Sardis was one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor, and until 549 BC, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. It stood on the northern slope of Mount Tmolus, on the screen here. Its Acropolis occupied one of the spurs of the mountain. At the base flowed the river Pactolus, which served as a moat, rendering the city practically impregnable. And so sometime in about 549 BC, Croesus, the king of Lydia, having attacked Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, and yes, we are talking about the same Cyrus that we read about in the Bible, who defeated Babylon. Having attacked Cyrus and been defeated on a couple of occasions, he fled back to Sardis, the capital city of his kingdom, believing that he would be able to wait out the siege that Cyrus was going to lay against this impregnable, impenetrable city. The problem was that Croesus thought parts of the city didn't need protection because, well, there's no way that it can be attacked from this side. There's a river, there's a sheer cliff, there's a large wall. And so he set soldiers on certain parts of the city to keep watch. But within a matter of weeks, he woke up and found that one of the Medo-Persian soldiers, and it's hard for me to believe it was only one, and yet several sources, that's what they said. One of the Medo-Persian soldiers scaled the mountain and the wall where nobody was watching, like a thief in the night, and because of that, was able to deliver the city into the hands of conquering Cyrus. Amazing. About 600 years after that defeat at Sardis, Jesus comes along and writes a letter to the church in Sardis. And he warns that church of another coming, impending, secret attack. But the attack is not coming from the Medo-Persians, and the threat is not coming from the Romans, and it's not even coming from the worldly citizens of the city around the church in Sardis. Here's what he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He says, judgment is coming. Wake up. Be on guard. Watch. And so, as we continue our series throughout this year on letters written to churches, I thought that I would begin this morning's sermon not with good morning, church, as my coworker likes to do, but rather, wake up, church! Because that's the message that Jesus gives to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Wake up! Strengthen what remains. Let's consider Jesus' letter to Sardis this morning. Before we do, would you bow with me in prayer? God and Father, we pray that if we are asleep, you will wake us up. If we are dead, that you will revive us. Lord, if we are awake and alive, we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would increase our vigilance, our watchfulness, that you would keep us on guard, that you would grant us revival, that we might accomplish things that only you can accomplish, that we would not fall prey to the rebuke that your Son gave to this church in Sardis in Asia, but that we might be living not only in name and in reputation, but in deed and in truth, because the power of your living water, Holy Spirit, works through us as Christians, through this congregation. We pray that we will magnify your name and bring glory to you and draw folks into your family based truly upon your word and your will and your gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, as we've already sung, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we will have mouths to share what we learn from your word with others. Lord God, we are so thankful that we get to be here today to worship you, to learn from your word. We ask that this will be about you, about glorifying you, not about us. And that we together will stand so close to one another that none of us can fall down. That we will all be living and growing, glorifying and magnifying your name. Lord, we ask for that kind of revival and transformation in each of our hearts and minds and within this congregation. It's through your Son, our King, our Savior, the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. It's through him that we pray. Amen. I have to admit to you that this letter that Jesus wrote to Sardis scares me more than any of the other letters that I read in the New Testament. It frightens me more than any of the letters we've covered in the series, and even the ones that I know are coming in the next 2 months. Here's what he says at the very beginning, because you see what Jesus does is he comes out of the gate swinging. He doesn't provide, as modern people will advise you, the compliment sandwich. Let me say something nice to you, then provide you a critique, and then I'll say something else nice to you. He jumps right out and just punches the angel of the church of Sardis right in the gut. The first thing he says to him is this: I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, as the New American Standard translates it. The English Standard says reputation, and that's a perfectly good translation based on the point of this verse. But I want us to see name, because the word name is actually important in this letter. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And that's the problem. I have struggled with this letter, what to say and how to present it. And I'll tell you why I have struggled with it, because, guys, I don't see us in Sardis. I don't see Sardis in us. I don't think we're dead. I think we're alive. And what I try to do whenever I'm opening up these passages and bringing them to you in these lessons is to find where we are in these chapters and in these verses and in these passages and figure out how they apply to us so that we'll know how we should repent and how we should grow and where we need to change and shift. And the problem is, as I look at Sardis, I don't see us there. And guys, that's where the problem lies. Because isn't that exactly how someone would see the church of Sardis? That's what it says. It says, you have a name that you're alive. Their name said, alive. Their reputation said, alive. Their preacher didn't know they were dead. Their elders didn't know they were dead. The other churches of Asia didn't know Sardis was dead. The community around them didn't know Sardis congregation was dead. And that's the struggle. Because the only way for a church like Sardis to know that it's dead is for King Jesus to write them a letter and tell them so. And so here's the problem. I don't see Sardis in us. I don't see us in Sardis. But what if Jesus does? How would we know? What should we do? We need to understand why this is an important discussion to have. The stakes are high. Jesus explains the stakes to us here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 with three promises. I want to take these three promises in reverse order. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus, in this letter, reminds Sardis of the things that he said, recorded for us back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, Jesus, as he was talking and as he was teaching, Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, here's what he says. So, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. When we stand before our Father who is in heaven, we want Jesus standing there acknowledging us. We want him to say, "That one, Father, that one is one of mine." And with the kind of promise that Jesus gives here, why would anyone refuse to acknowledge or confess Jesus Christ? Well, because we're afraid. Because we're afraid. Because we're afraid of what the people around us will do, what they will say, how they will treat us. They might call us names. They might cancel us. They might be mean to us. They might persecute us. They might even kill us. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, don't fear the people who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. They can't do anything with the soul. Don't fear them. He says we shouldn't fear them. And then he goes on to point out that we have no need to fear God because God cares for us. Because God has numbered the hairs of our head. That he doesn't even let sparrows and birds fall without him knowing it. And he cares for us way more than he cares about the birds. And so he says acknowledge him. And the acknowledging here, notice in the context, it's not merely making the good confession, Jesus is Lord. It's not merely having a religious picture as the front on your Facebook page. He says, the things that you hear me whisper, proclaim in the rooftop. The things that I'm saying to you now in the dark, you need to declare in the light. Acknowledging Jesus before men doesn't mean just saying, I believe in Jesus. It means saying what Jesus says. It means proclaiming what Jesus has taught. That's what it means. And if we don't do that, he says, well, then you do need to fear God. Because God, if we don't acknowledge Jesus, he has the ability not only to destroy the body, but also the soul in hell. We do not want to stand before the Father and Jesus say, that one's not one of mine. We don't want to hear that. We want Jesus to acknowledge us because if Jesus acknowledges us, that one's mine, Father, then we get to be where he is. And he is our Father in heaven. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. There in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Doesn't it just stand to reason that if instead of being alive, if we only have a reputation of life, and instead we are actually dead, that our names will not be in the book of life? That if we only have a reputation of life, that he will blot our names out of the book of life. Here's why this matters. In Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20, John is going to get back to this idea of the book of life. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does this letter to Sardis matter? Does figuring out what's going on in Sardis matter? He says, yes, it matters, because if I blot your name out of the book of life, when this time of judgment comes, it means being thrown into the lake of fire. But turn the page to Revelation 21. And I'd like you to listen to what it says beginning in verse 9. You can read along, or maybe just listen to this, picture it. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, John says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only those who are written in the book of life." Do you see what it means for our names to be written in the book of life? I understand it's no longer vogue to think about eternity. I understand that today people will dismiss it and minimize it and talk about Christians as people who think about pie and the sky and the great by and by. But brothers and sisters, I want us to know our hope is not here in this life. And what he says to the church at Sardis matters, because we have an eternal destiny, and those whose names are blotted out will be thrown into the lake of fire. But those who conquer, those who are victorious, those whose names are recorded in Jesus, the Lamb's book of life, we will enter the eternal city of our God. Does it matter? Let's try that again. Does it matter? Thank you. Yes. It matters, but we're not done. Because the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. This point right here could be a sermon all on its own. I tried really hard to pack it in here. There's so many passages in Revelation that talk about the folks in white garments. And we probably should spend some time looking at all of them. But today there's one of them I want us to see. Look in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." You ready? clothed in what? White robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And the congregation says, "Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb that we memorialized just moments ago around this table, remembering His body nailed to a cross and His blood poured out for us to do what? In an amazing and shocking turn of events, to be poured all over our soiled robes, and instead of staining them crimson, cleanses them to be white. Now listen to this. Listen to the destiny of those clothed in white garments. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Will heaven surely be worth it all? Do you want to see the King someday? Don't you want to go to that land? That is why what Jesus says to Sardis matters. The stakes are high. And so what are we to do? What are we to do about it then? Before we get into some things that I'm going to share with you that we need to be doing to respond to this letter, let's back up and understand some things that we need to realize from what is said here at the beginning. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, as He does with five, possibly six of the churches that He writes here in this book, He declares that the reason He has authority to rebuke, or in the case of some, commend, is because of this: "I know your works." He says, "I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. And you have a reputation or a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Recognize that the name or reputation and Jesus' declaration stems from the fact that the Sardis church has works. They have works that are being examined, works that are being seen, and the thing is, Jesus does not see them the same way as everybody else sees them. So there's a couple of things from this that we need to recognize. Can we recognize from this that Sardis is not dead because they aren't doing anything? Sardis is not dead because they aren't doing... They are doing things. They are working. They are working such that the folks around them see it. They are working in such a way that among themselves and among the people that are around them are watching, they say, "Look at all those good works. Look at this vibrant, living church." But Jesus looks at them and says, "Nope. Nope, those works are dead." Can we further recognize from this that Sardis is not dead because they're doing a bunch of bad works? A bunch of works that are just inherently bad. I mean, if Sardis was out there cheating and stealing and lying and committing adultery and murdering and gossiping and causing just a general trouble, nobody would look at them and say, "Alive." Nobody would say that. Would you say that? If you saw a church acting like that, would you say, "Yep, living"? No, of course not. We'd all say that church is dead. Everybody would say that church is dead. But whatever kind of works they're doing, it allows them and everyone else around them to say, look at that church. Look at all the good things that they're doing. Look at what a vibrant, living church. But Jesus looks and he sees things differently and he says, nope. Those works are dead. And thirdly, can we further recognize that whatever works they were doing were likely increasing the size of the congregation? Think about it. What do we know about living things? What do? They grow. If you look at a tree and you say, that tree is alive, why? Because it's bigger than it was this time last year. Dead things don't grow. But this congregation has a name that it is living. So think about that. The folks who are giving it that name, who are declaring alive, living, what must they be seeing? They see something that looks like it's growing. Because if it were shriveling in size and shrinking in membership, nobody would look at it and say, alive. I mean, do we think that of churches that membership is dropping off? Or do we look at those churches who used to be 100, 200, 300, and now they're 45? Oh man, that's a living church. We all would see that. If it's shrinking and shriveling, they'd say dead. Nobody would say alive. Do you understand then that when people looked at this church, what they saw was a church that was doing things that looked really good and it was actually causing more and more people to come to it? And they said, look at the growth. Look at how God is blessing this church. Look at the vibrant, living congregation. And Jesus said, nope. Those works are dead. Those works are dead. How does this happen? How is it that they get a reputation and a name like this, even though they're dead? I don't know all the things, but in the text, I do see one thing that might be causing it, maybe. I just want us to be honest about it. We find it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Have you ever heard of the Pareto principle? If you've read business and self-help books, they'll often talk about the Pareto principle. It's the 80-20 rule. All right, it's the idea that 80% of the consequences and outcomes usually come from 20% of the contributing factors. So in a business, 80% of the sales are usually generated by 20% of the sales force. Or 80% of the sales are generated by 20% of the clients. Or on the job, what OSHA learns is that 80% of the injuries are caused by 20% of the hazards. So if you figure out what the top 20% of hazards are, get rid of those, you're going to reduce injuries by 80%. That's the way it works. 80% of the message of a book is found in 20% of the content. Guys, can you imagine how long this sermon would be if I had not worked hard to find the 20% that mattered most? And so maybe it is the Pareto principle at work. Maybe it's these few. Maybe it's these few whose garments aren't soiled that are generating this reputation. Maybe there are a few who are living and growing and doing good, hard work, and the rest of the congregation, as far as their reputation, is riding on their coattails. Maybe that's what's going on. I don't know, but possibly. But I'll tell you what, if that is the case, here's what I learned from this passage. In Jesus' eyes, it doesn't work that way. We don't get to say that overall the church is accomplishing some great things and there's a lot of living people there and growing people there, and so it's good that I'm there. The fact that there were a small number of living people did not mean that the church was living. And it did not mean that everybody else in the church was living. And here's why we need to grasp this and understand. Is because as we drop down here in the final moments of this lesson and look at the three things that we need to be doing to complete our works, we need to not just think about this as a congregation, but we need to be asking the question, if everybody else in the congregation were working the way I'm working, what would Jesus say about this congregation? If everybody else in this congregation were working the way I'm working, what would Jesus say if he wrote a letter to this congregation? The stakes are high. What do we need to do? What do we need to do to make sure that we will not receive this rebuke? I take my plumb line on this from this statement that Jesus makes in Revelation 3 and verse 5. Wake up! I mean that literally. That's for you guys who've actually fallen asleep already. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus explains why he thinks their works are dead. Everyone else looks at him and says, live! Jesus says, no, dead. Why? Because they are incomplete. If we want to be alive, if we want to be living, if we want our works to be living, alive, effective, they need to be complete. As I think about this, as I consider the context of this letter, as I consider the context of Scripture, there are three things that come to my mind that I want to share with you. I don't know which of these one Jesus is pointing to. Maybe he's got them all together. But I am convinced that if we work on these three, we will not ever hear this rebuke. And so here's what I'd like to share with you. First, I want you to notice the statement about strengthen what remains. In the context of the history of Sardis, I can't help but think about that story we told at the beginning about Croesus. Do you remember what he did? He strengthened part of the walls by putting up soldiers to watch, but there were some parts of it that he didn't strengthen with guards and vigilant watchers. He needed to strengthen what remained because that was the place where they were going to die. I believe Jesus is calling that to mind when he uses this phrase, strengthen what remains. Look, Croesus had good reason for making the choice he made. From those other angles, it looked like that wasn't going to matter. It looked like nobody could attack from there. It looked like Satan can't defeat us from that angle. And that's the problem we have sometimes, isn't it? How many times do we as Christians and churches say something along these lines? I mean, I'm not perfect. I know I've got some things I need to work on. But you know what? Overall, I think I'm doing pretty well. I think I'm doing okay. I got some things that need to be tweaked here and there. But really, I think my relationship with God's good. You don't have to show your hands, but they'll just ask, you ever said anything like that? You ever heard anybody say anything like that? Can you imagine people saying things like that? You know, if you're actually working on those things you need to work on, maybe that statement is not so bad. But if instead what you're doing is saying, I'm mostly good, so I'm not going to worry about those other things that need to be tweaked and worked on, watch out. What you need to do is wake up and strengthen what remains. Don't pick and choose. Because that's what we do. And so if what you're saying is, you know what, I've got the biggies under control, I don't think the little things are going to matter. Or if what you're saying is, you know, compared to a bunch of other people I know, I'm doing things they're not doing, I don't think the rest will matter. Or if what you're saying is, well, we're getting all the works of the church right, I don't think the works of the individual matter so much. Or the other way around, I'm getting all the works as an individual Christian right, I don't think the works that the church are involved in really matters. If what we're doing is picking and choosing, our works are incomplete. We need to strengthen what remains. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, as they strain out gnats and swallow camels, and you tithe of mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He doesn't say you should have done these and not worried about those others. He said you should have done these and those also. Strengthen what remains. Don't pick and choose. We've got to complete our works. And I know that sounds overwhelming, and that leads us to the second thing that we need to understand The second thing we need to understand is that while we refuse to pick and choose, what we need to do is we need to work with faith. So here's the thing. When I hear in this letter, your works are incomplete, you need to complete your works. Just those words remind me of another passage that I think we should probably think of, and we find it in James chapter 2. Listen to what it says in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, as James is commenting on Abraham's near sacrifice of his son Isaac, here's what he says. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see there? Now, I know the Greek word's different, but the concept is similar. Complete, finished, full, fulfilled. He says faith was completed by his works. All right, I know what you're thinking right here. Well, Edwin, that's how we complete faith. We complete faith with works. Okay. But back up a few verses. Have you ever noticed in verse 18 something that it surprises me? Have you ever noticed that when James imagines a gainsayer, when he anticipates an objector, listen to what the guy says. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. In other words, someone will say to me, James, look, okay, I get it. You've got faith, but I have works. Does that surprise you that the objector doesn't say, okay, look, I get it, James, you've got works, but I still have faith? Why doesn't the objector say that? Because that seems to be what James is talking about. It seems that James is talking about people who declare they have faith, even though they're not doing anything. But this is a guy that says, I have works. Don't his works automatically mean he has faith based on what James says? Well, apparently not. You see, when I recognize how James constructs his argument, I understand that the point goes both ways. Faith without works is dead faith. And works without faith are dead works. And so if what we find ourselves doing is just running through the rituals, just going through the motions, just rote, okay, here's my list of things, check, 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 check. Our works are dead. If we are not conducting our works because of faith in the powerful working of God, that when we do things, God does things, then our works are dead. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I get it. When we hear that we're supposed to complete our works by not picking and choosing and doing them all, we become overwhelmed and we think there's no hope. Because sadly, we think and have been told by so many that being saved by grace means we hope that where we fail, God will just overlook it. Where we are weak and we fail, God will just overlook that. That's saved by grace. And that's not saved by grace. Saved by grace is not where I'm weak and I fail, God will just overlook that. Saved by grace is because I'm weak and because I fail, I need God. You see the difference? Because I'm weak and because I fail, I need to rely on God. Because, brothers and sisters, see, if salvation came by my perfect, complete working just all by that, what's the point? I'm not ever going to get there. I might as well give up. But having heard that we need to complete our works, and we sit back and we say, I don't think I can do that. Well, of course you can't do that. But do you know who can? God can. And so we work in faith. Not faith in our works, but faith in the powerful working of God, that God is working so what we do matters. And so we get busy doing it. But I hope you recognize, even in what we've said there, what's going to lead to our third point. Because we've already said, I can't do it. So why should I try? I'll tell you, here's the third thing from what we see in this letter to Sardis. If I need to not pick and choose, if I need to work with faith, number three, here you go, guys. If we want to be alive, if we want to have revival, if we want to be awake, dare to do what only God can accomplish. Dare to do what only God can accomplish. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus describes himself. And the interesting thing in all of these letters is that when Jesus describes himself to the churches, he always says something that has something to do with the rebuke or the commendation or the advice. And when he describes himself to the church at Sardis, he says, "The one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars." The one who has the seven spirits. What's that all about? Well, if you back up to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, here you go, Revelation 1, 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Do you recognize that in that verse, what John gives us is a picture of the triune God? Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. What are the seven spirits? It is an apocalyptic picture of the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying there at the beginning of his letter to Sardis? He says, "I'm the one who has the Spirit. I am the one who has them." And so we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, and John has been caught up into heaven, and he is now before the throne of God. And here's what it says, Revelation 4 and verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches," some translations say lamps, "seven torches of fire." We might think that's the churches, but actually he's taken this imagery and now he's shifted it, because he goes on to explain, "Before the throne, those seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Those seven lamps, those seven torches, those seven flames refer to the Holy Spirit. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns," and are you ready for this? "Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." What does he say the lamb has? The lamb has the Spirit, which are these seven eyes sent all the way out throughout all the earth. All right. That's weird, right? I mean, if we just stop there, you'd be like, okay, I don't get it. All of that imagery about the Holy Spirit is actually pointing back to something. And we find it in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me," wake up, "like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other's on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" "Well, no. Why would I?" "No, my Lord." "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit.'" If you don't remember or memorize anything else from the book of Zechariah, remember that phrase. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, because this is all talking about the building of the temple. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. What seven? Those seven lamps. What do those seven lamps, what are those seven torches, what do those seven lights represent here? The Holy Spirit. But specifically what about the Holy Spirit? What it specifically represents is that Zerubbabel and the returning children of Israel, who by the way got to come back because of Cyrus of Medo-Persia, who conquered Sardis like a thief in the night. These people got to come back and trying to rebuild the temple were involved in a work they could not accomplish on their own. And he says, what you need to understand is that this is going to happen. The temple is going to be rebuilt by the grace of God, not by might, not by power, but by my Holy Spirit. He says, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Israel, you are involved in a work that is too great for you. You can't accomplish it. Dare to do something only God can accomplish. And that's why so many of our works are incomplete. Because we are satisfied with doing what we can accomplish. A few years ago, I was teaching, co-teaching the college class with Matt Johnson. And he said something that stuck with me. And honestly, it's changed my life. I don't remember the exact wording. But in that class, and I don't remember if the class was the one on prayer or the one on grace that we taught before, but he said, you know, we spend so much time praying that God would tweak our lives when what he actually offers is transformation. We spend so much of our prayers asking God to tweak our lives when what he actually offers is transformation. Why? Why do we do that? I don't know about you, but I know about me. I'll tell you why. I settle for spiritual mediocrity because I believe spiritual excellence is outside of my reach. And I'll be honest with you, I can do a lot of things. I can do a lot of good things. I've done a lot of good things. But I usually only step out and do the things that I'm convinced I can do. And what Jesus says to Sardis is, stop that. I have the Spirit. Don't be satisfied just doing what you can do. Dare to do what only God can accomplish. Dare to lift up the staff and walk through the Red Sea on dry land. Dare to march into a promised land filled with giants and armies and fortified cities and take it. Dare to march around a city for 7 days and then watch as the walls come tumbling down. Dare, with only 300 soldiers, to face a numerous army and then sit there without swords and watch them be defeated in front of you. Dare to step out and face a giant who's experienced and embattled and hardened with no armor and merely a sling and 5 stones. Dare to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Do you think Peter got out of the boat because he was convinced, I'm really good at walking on water. I can do this. dared to do what only God can accomplish. Will we? I don't know if we're in Sardis. I don't know if Sardis is in us. But I know this. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory and majesty in the church in Christ Jesus from generation to generation forever. Amen." God hasn't offered to tweak us. He hasn't offered to strengthen us to just continue on conducting churchy business to make sure the doors stay open. He's offered to allow His power to work in us and through us, verse 16 of Ephesians 3, by His Holy Spirit strengthening us in our inner being, to accomplish more than we ask or think. Not only more, but abundantly more. Not only abundantly more, but far abundantly more than all we ask or think. And you know what that means. We need to ask and think big. Big! Yeah, it's out of our grasp. But not out of our God's. Lord God, wake us up where we are asleep. Revive us where we are dead. Transform us where we have settled for mediocrity. And Lord, grow us where we are walking with You hand in hand. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, our King, and the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord God, let us not be satisfied with accomplishing what only we can do. But motivate us and strengthen us to dare to do what only You can accomplish. It is by Your Son, who has the Spirit and the seven stars, we pray. Amen. If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and your notes away. I get it. Hearing about completing our works by not picking and choosing and by trying to do everything that God has asked and saying that, you know, I want life, and what that means is working hard, that's a little bit overwhelming. It seems impossible, and of course, it is. But do you remember what Jesus said after the rich young ruler walked away sad, and the apostles went to him and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" He said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And so if you've been holding back because you think, I can't do it, understand that's the reason to step forward. Because only Jesus can. Will you step out of the boat? Will you grab hold of Jesus' hand and walk on the water, crossing the river to the promised eternal land, hand in hand with Jesus? Because He can do that. And He said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you take Jesus by the hand this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?